We see there the end in mind, maturity in Christ. And we see the beginning, and we see how it is achieved. So I'm going to kick off, I think, with a question. So just before we do this bit, but that's the right slide, so thank you. I'm going to, however, throw in a different question. So who is the Lord of all the world? Any answer? Jesus, that's a good answer. So I was reading through John with my son at one point, and Jesus is talking about the ruler of the world in sort of the farewell discourses, chapter 16 and so on. And he's saying that the ruler of this world has been condemned. And so I asked my son that question. Yeah. Who's Jesus talking about here, the ruler of the world? And he goes, Jesus? And I say, well, yeah, it should be Jesus, shouldn't it? It should be Jesus. And elsewhere in the Bible, the same sort of term is applied to Jesus, right? So there's this word, arche, which is the beginning, and that gets used in the section we've just read there, where it gets translated as beginning, but it's beginning in terms of importance. And he is literally the beginning as well. He was there in the beginning. He was first, right? God is in the beginning, God. Yeah. That gets reiterated at the beginning of John. In the beginning, God. God was there before anything else. Jesus was there. The Word. He made all the things. All the things there were, he made them. So we've got this sense of beginningness, rule. But the section I was talking about in John, that I was reading with my son, I said, who do you think he's talking about? And Jesus talks about the ruler of this world being condemned or driven out or that sort of thing. And he's talking about Satan. And he uses a very similar word, you know, a related word, archon, which is, you know, very similar, you know, the ruler of this world. And this also, this section in Colossians talks about rulers and authorities and all that sort of business. They're not all for God, although they are, we're told. Which is very confusing in a sense, isn't it? Who is the ruler of everything? Well, in one sense, God. But does Satan say that? Do all the people say that? No, they don't, but they should. It should be Jesus. But it isn't in everyone's heart, not in a way that benefits them. So when Jesus is confronted with the desert in the wilderness and Satan's tempting him in various ways, Jesus responds with things like, worship the Lord your God and serve him. Right? Serve him only. Worship the Lord your God. That's a very strange thing to say to Satan, isn't it? Worship the Lord your God. Well, he should be his Lord. And in these verses in Colossians, we're seeing the cosmic picture that he made it all. He's established it all. All the powers, all the authorities are really in subjection to him. But that doesn't mean they want to be. Doesn't mean they like it. Doesn't mean they give him praise. Doesn't mean they love God. Doesn't mean they will all be rescued and benefited in the same way. Here's something else. I came across this that I thought was very curious. He was the greatest leader of all peoples, of all countries, of all times. He was the Lord of a new humanity. He was the savior of the world. Does anyone know where that can be found? This surprised me. Does anyone know where you can see that? I only saw this quite recently. Okay, next slide, please. That's on Lenin's tomb. How awful, isn't it? Isn't that awful? That corpse is not the greatest leader. How could he be? But could this be written on Christ's tomb? Could we say this of Christ? I suggest nearly. Nearly. Next slide, please. I suggest nearly because he is the greatest leader. He hasn't passed away. He is the firstborn of the dead. It says in Colossians, firstborn from the dead, up out of the dead, not entombed in a mausoleum for all to see, not held dead for all time, but rather he destroys death for all time. He is the greatest leader of all peoples, of all countries, of all times. He is the Lord of a new humanity. He's not just in a tomb. He left the tomb behind. He is the Savior of the world. So he is the Lord of all the universe, even if not all own him as so, even if we want to cast up creatures like Lenin in some cases as being a Lord. So there are other rulers, other authorities that are talked about, but really they serve him in their own way. Next up. So we're thinking today about making peace, because this is a great passage on reconciliation. Making peace from heaven. He comes down. He makes that peace from heaven. He makes peace even through the heavens. We see him going back up. He ascends. He makes peace, which heals a rift. He makes peace under heaven. We hear about Paul declaring that gospel to all creatures under heaven. So we're going to think about Jesus is Lord. We've already thought about that quite a bit. We've done most of section one. The fullness of God, the first over creation. So we get this peace from heaven that he comes down. He's not dragging himself up out of the mud. He's one who comes down to rescue us. So next. He is the image of the invisible God. That has Genesis overtones again. In the beginning, God. And God set up his creation and he appointed man and woman over that creation as rulers. But Jesus is different from that. He is even better, even more the image. Because he is the image of the invisible God that was there to make God visible, known, so that we can look at Jesus and go, that's what God's like. So that if we go show us the Father, he'll go, no, don't you know? Don't you know me? If you see me, you've seen the Father. He's what God is like, the one who makes God visible, revealed to us. So we can say yes. The firstborn over all creation or of all creation. And that can trip people up. And some people use that verse wrongly and think that makes him part of creation. But the other verses show that, no, he's not part of creation. Firstborn is like a title, right? He's first in it. His rank is first. John Piper, who I really love as a preacher, you can see the joy in his face when he talks about Jesus. And I think that's a great sign. But anyway, John Piper as a preacher, he gives the explanation that we even use of, firstborn of creation. We use of sometimes, even in English, to mean that it's not of the same kind, but is rather a rank above. So he gives the example of a coach over a coach of a little league team. And the coach isn't just another little leaguer, right? It's not just another child playing baseball. The coach is rather the one who's over them, head of them, directing them, organizing them. So it doesn't mean he's part of creation. It makes that clear. For by him, all things were created. He's the organizer, the maker, the creator. In heaven and on earth. And we get a lot of this to like bookends, right? In heaven and on earth. And this is called a mirism, and it means, and it gets used like bookends. So it's not just that he's at the beginning, he shows up again at the end, he misses out everything in between. It doesn't mean that. When it says this sort of thing in the Bible, it means, and he's all through. Yeah? So all these things were created. They were created by him, for him, through him, right? So it's end, everything in the middle, all a cardboard box, all for Jesus. So it's the whole show. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, if you see it or you don't see it, if you know how it fits together or don't know how it fits together, there's still a way in which he is Lord of all of it. All things were created through him and for him. He's the purpose. So let's not tolerate low thoughts of our Lord Jesus. If you're having trouble today, and I've been having trouble recently, I've been having times where I didn't know quite how it all fitted together, but I've been asking God, show me how this fits together for your glory. Something like that, anyway. My words might have been more garbled at the time. Something like, Lord, be with me in this. Make it for you. Show me its purpose. Show me why I'm here now doing this. And we can do that day by day when something seems to trip us up. Lord, why? Why this? Why this problem? Because it doesn't leave things out. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. He even keeps things going. Satan couldn't exist without him. He would vanish like a soap bubble. It's not that there's a fight going on that is somehow winnable by darkness. Darkness can't win against light. It has no chance. It's not a roll of a dice. All things hold together because he thinks they still have purpose. Even if they're fighting against him, he thinks they still have purpose. And therefore, he permits them to remain. And do we know times like that? Do we know times when the thing that seemed to be fighting against God, it had a purpose? When there was a trouble, when there was a struggle in our lives, do we know times like that? Where at the time we thought, what purpose? What reason? And by the grace of God, sometimes we get to the end of those troubles and sometimes we look back and we go, we know the reason now. Not always, but sometimes. And we know him who has the reason. We know him who triumphs. So all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He has a special care for us. He is especially connected with those who believe in him, as the head is to the body. And one evangelist I listened to said, of the two images of what God is like, of what Jesus is like for us, we see in the Bible frequently that he is the husband to the wife, and that's a good image, and he is the head of the body. And that's a good image. And he says, I prefer the image of God as the head of the body, because a head can't leave a body. But it's just as sure that he is the husband of a wife, and he won't leave his wife. He won't leave us, those who believe in him, those who trust. He is the head of the body, the church, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. It's all there. Next up. So he is Lord, the fullness of God, the first over creation, specially connected to the church. And it's this special connection that Jesus is the redeemer of the church. Jesus is the one who rescues them, because we don't behave perfectly, do we? We don't get it right all the time. No. In fact, we sin, and we sin badly. And there's something that God needs to deal with. And that's what this chapter has some things to say about. He needs to deal with how we sin against God, a holy God, one who wants it all to be right. He wants us to be fully loving, to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, strength. And there's a chapter in Hebrews that's closely connected that I was meditating on this morning. Hebrews 12 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and he's thinking of all those that have gone before, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. It does, doesn't it? It's not just that we hold on to it. That's a heavy weight. We can hold on to heavy weights. We can hold on to things that we really should let go of. There's a movie that came out recently called Jurassic Park, a new one. And it's basically the same as most of the old ones. But it's a bit of an adventure. And there's a bit where they're being hunted by dinosaurs, as always happens. And there's this person that's trying to keep them alive, and the person trying to keep them alive says something like, don't carry anything you can't carry all day. And that's a good bit of advice when you're being hunted by a dinosaur. And sin is like that. Let's not hold on to the great weights that are tying us down, that might get in the way of our run with Jesus, of our walk with God, that might bash into us or those around us, and therefore make sin a problem. Let's not carry anything that... It's different being on a picnic than being hunted by a dinosaur. And sin in the Bible is often projected as like a predator. We see this right from the beginning. Right from early on in the Bible, we see sin being like a snake in a garden. And then with the story of Cain and Abel, we see sin again. God warns them about sin. And what does he say? He says, sin is crouching. It's like a hidden leopard or reptile wanting to have them, right? We must not take sin too lightly. So we're told in Hebrews to set aside the weight, to lay aside the weight, every weight, and sin that clings so closely. It clings to us. How do we get rid of it? And we're told to run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's how we're to do it. We're to look to Jesus as both our example and the one who did that, as the one who founds, starts, pioneers. And that's an arche type word again. It's archegos. So there's a ruler word there. He's the ruler. He's the founder, the one who goes first, the pioneer, and the perfecter, the one who will see us through to the end of our faith. He is good. He does it. So Jesus is Redeemer, the reconciling, the one who reconciles creation all the way up from the first to the last, the first over the dead. Okay, next bit. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And that doesn't mean he was the first one to die, does it? Just as he was the firstborn over all creation as a title, as a headship, as a rulerness. So too is he the firstborn from the dead. He's the first one to really resurrect, to be out of it. Lazarus died and was resurrected first, in a sense, wasn't he? He was before Jesus, at least, the other week. But it doesn't say Lazarus is the firstborn from the dead. No, Jesus is. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the one who makes things new by triumphing, going through death to defeat it, through death and then through the heavens to be seated at God's right hand. He's the firstborn from or over the dead, out of the dead, by his cross and resurrection for us. Next bit. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. And this all things, in what sense all things are reconciled is not quite clear to me. In what sense heaven is reconciled is not quite clear to me, apart from as it's shown to us. Right, that bit I can say something about, because as it applies to us, and Colossians does apply it to us, it means the reconciliation is complete, total, all the way up. We're not going to get to heaven and find that God is really angry with us if we believe in Jesus. If we believe in Jesus, the reconciliation is total. It's already been done, finished on the cross, ended. That all those sins that and sin that by ourselves we can't lay aside really, on the cross, we can pass them to him, and he takes them, and he has made sin on the cross, which is remarkable and sad, that he has made sin on the cross. And it didn't say in Hebrews that he enjoyed the cross. He endured the cross, but he did it for joy, the joy of us. So he endured the cross to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. How does Jesus make peace? Next section. How does Jesus make peace? He makes peace by the blood of his cross. That's how he makes peace. He makes peace by his death. In himself, he takes on all the sin of the world, all the sin of everyone who will believe in him and trust in him and say, yes, Lord, that's my sin. I did that. When we see him ragged in our minds, naked and shamed, where we see him wounded, suffering in his soul for us, the verse that Virginia prayed earlier about, no love, no greater love is anyone than this. I mean, the word there for life, to lay down his life, is actually suhe, which is soul, which is like, but here it's translated life, and rightly so, because it's like the whole of himself. He put the whole of himself out there to die a death for us, making peace by the blood of his cross. The cross has application for believers on earth, and it goes right through the heavens so that peace is made all the way up into the very heart of God, that it's a total atonement, so there'll be peace cosmically. There are ramifications for this we won't know or understand, but there will be a new creation where new heavens and new earth are made, in which the peace of God reigns for all his people. The reconciliation, interestingly, in Greek, I'm told, doesn't mean that both parties have accepted it gladly, as it often does for us. When we think of reconciliation, we think of both parties getting on side by side. But actually, there's a form of reconciliation where, as far as God's concerned, finished. but there are some details to work out as far as we're concerned. Next bit, please. And in terms of the heavenly powers, in terms of adversaries, in terms of Satan, in terms of the angelic beings, the rulers and authorities who are still setting themselves against God, I'm told this, that many rightly see the act of reconciliation as one that includes pacification. So actually, it's not one that benefits Satan. It's one that strips him, actually, of the ability to accuse us in terms of we've been reconciled with heaven in the sense that when we get there, Satan's accusations, when Satan tempts me to despair of the guilt within, that guilt weapon has been removed. It's been pacified. Heaven has been reconciled in the sense of our enemies there have no power. Why? Because the human being, Jesus Christ, and I do mean that, he is God as well, but the human being, Jesus Christ, the image of God in whom the whole fullness of God dwells, is at the right hand and on the throne of God. A human being is in heaven. Isn't that wonderful? He took his body with him. He made that clear. He got out the tomb was empty, not because his body had been vaporized, but because he took his humanity with him. He kept it. Just as a head doesn't run off from a body. Just as a husband should never desert a wife. Just as God does not desert the church. He took his body with him. A human being is in heaven. And that reconciliation goes all the way up. So there's this idea of pacification, that Jesus has made peace for us all the way through heaven into the very heart of God. And this includes disarming heavenly enemies. And he talks about those rulers and authorities, and it's clear in other parts of Paul's writing and later in Colossians, he talks about disarming them. He talks about there still being enemies in the heavenly places that we are not to ignore. Next up. Next, please. Through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So we think about how does this blood possibly make peace for us? But I think, looking at my audience, that we know it. I think we have felt it. And if we haven't, we can always feel it again. I think we have seen it. The idea in our hearts, in our minds. The idea of Jesus being there on the cross, abandoned. The beloved one, the sinless one of God, who takes it on himself, enduring the cross. Very good morning. He endures the cross. He takes that sin and shame upon himself. We can see it, that the Lord, who is sinless, perfect, above all, he comes down from heaven to take my wrong, my sin, our sin, the ways we have fallen short on himself, so that Satan could no longer have something to accuse us of, so that it's paid for, done away with, finished, that God forgives us. He makes us whole again, that there is no barrier now. It's an up-down relationship that is made pure and right again. So he deals with the blame, he deals with the guilt, he deals with the condemnation. He sorts the accusations of Satan out and the wrath of God by buying us back, by saying, I've taken that sin. I've taken that punishment. It's done. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. There is a tribe in Papua New Guinea. And there was a missionary couple who went to visit this area and work with them. And they had a family or were about to have a family. And then they started to think it's too dangerous here because the tribes were warring with one another. And they started to think it's really too dangerous for us to be here anymore. We're going to have to leave. And they said to some of the people in the tribe, I'm sorry, look, unless you can make peace with the other tribes, we're out of here. We've got to go because we're bringing a new baby into the world and it's just not right for us to do that here. And they didn't know it at the time, I don't think, but there was a custom in that area that if they wanted to make peace with another tribe, someone would gift their child to the other tribe, a baby, that the other tribe would raise it. And by giving away a child, by trusting, there was peace made. And that was a very wonderful image, and it was called the Peace Child. And they witnessed this, and they were so honored that they would be willing to make peace in this way, for them to be able to stay. But they realized as well that this image of the peace child was one they could use the gospel to explain, or the gospel could be explained nicely by that. And they said, this peace child, that's Jesus. That's Jesus. He came to make peace. Except, I would say, it's not Jesus, because Jesus did it so much better. He didn't just make peace by his life. He made peace by his death. He did it by coming to absorb all that wrong. That peace would reign. That reconciliation can be preached. Next up. A guy called Horatius Bonar says it nicely in a book about this legal justice that God experiences, that he puts all the sin, all the wrath, all the punishment on Christ. And he says that in this operation of taking the pain fully and therefore doing away with it, in this way of acting, not just going there, it's okay, the wrong doesn't matter. God never says that. God never says the evil doesn't matter. No. He said, the evil is heinous and I will take it upon my son. There has been no compromise. Law and love have had their full scope. Law's at the full, love's at the full. God hasn't stopped being just. Not one jot or tittle, not the smallest part has been surrendered by either. They've been satisfied to the full, the one in all its severity, the other in all its tenderness. Love has never been more truly love, and law has never been more truly law than in this conjunction of the two on the cross. It has been reconciliation without compromise. God is still fully righteous. God's honour has been maintained, yet man's interests have not been sacrificed. God has done it all, and he has done it effectually and irreversibly. Full, complete, forever. So lastly, making peace from heaven, he came from heaven. Making peace through heaven, he's gone all the way back up to the throne. And making peace under heaven, we've left something to do. Isn't that marvellous that in God doing so much, God doing everything, he doesn't make us useless? Can you think of anyone else like that can do everything and yet not make us redundant? When a new machine comes in, does it not cause mass layoffs? But God doesn't cause mass layoffs. He does all this for us, and yet he still delegates and he gives us a part in what he's doing. He isn't a usurper, unlike the devil. He can do it better by far. Even of his own creatures, we still have a work to do, proclaiming peace under heaven by our lives and by our words. Both. I wonder if any of you have ever supervised a child in doing a task. Maybe a bit of housework. Or maybe a husband. No, never mind. Maybe you've supervised a child doing a bit of housework, right? And then you thought a few minutes later, why did I bother? It's dirtier than when we started. It's so difficult getting them to do the work properly. But we do it with our children, because the purpose is the child. The purpose is training them up that they may become a more complete, fully mature in Christ, says Paul. We train them, not for our benefit, not so that we get the housework done faster. Christ from heaven urges us on. Proclaim it, do it, live it, be fully mature in Christ. Show this in the world. The church is to be his vehicle of reconciliation and peace being proclaimed here. We are his salvation project. Isn't that marvelous? Is that a high dignity? Amen? Let's try again, right? Isn't that marvelous that we are his salvation project? Amen? So Christ urges us on from heaven to maturity. So let's not get sick of the work, however long we stick at it. He doesn't tire of us. He doesn't put us off. If he can endure the cross, he can endure us 5 more minutes. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body. In his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, that's what we're to do. Keep going, keep running the race. Keep persevering. stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So continue, keep going, keep running, don't give up. Be the one for whom Christ has died. One of them, part of the church, part of his body. The person I mentioned earlier, the evangelist, he also had an image of there is much soap in the world, and yet there is also much dirtiness. Because you have to apply the soap, don't you? You have to put it on. We're given in the Bible images of the clothes, the clothing, right? And the armor as well. Put it on. Not this one. Probably a bit late. Next. So let's continue. God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, Christ in each of us that believes in God, believes in what Jesus has done. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that so powerfully works within me. So we're coming into close now. Let's reflect. Let's reflect on that struggling or striving. Do we struggle and strive towards that holiness which God has for us? Let's think about all the effects of Christ's redemption. How can we put those into operation? Let's just pray quietly for 30 seconds, and then I'll pray for us, and then we'll sing our closing song.